Now, flip back a minute to that 50-foot wave, or I don't know how big that was, but that was a monster of a wave. Do you have days like that? The challenges just seem to keep on mounting up and up. Days when you're not sure you're going to be able to keep on top and keep on going. The Lord wants us to understand that we can turn to Him and find strength and contentment no matter how challenging the circumstances. You got to admit, life does throw its curveballs. There are going to be economic hardships. Other times we get breaks or windfalls maybe. This week the government announced the GST would soon be cut from 6% to 5%. That will help. Unless, of course, you're one of the thousands of Chrysler employees being laid off or in related industries to Chrysler. Now, Canadian dollar hits the highest level in decades, over $1.07 U.S. But not all that long ago, it was down at a mere 63 cents. Life has its fluctuations. Perhaps you're conscious of your physical frailty for medical reasons. Most people I meet in hospital as part of my chaplain duties didn't exactly plan to be there that week. This week we seem to have a run on broken hips. It can happen so fast. One individual in a retirement home had plastic over the carpet because there was work being done on the windows. They got up to answer the phone and down they went. We have our ups and downs, literally. Another individual moved to a larger center. It seemed risky because he'd had employment before he moved, but there was no guarantee at the new place. One week later, there was a fire at his former place of employment. He would have been laid off, but at the new location, he was able to find just as good a job. For him, the circumstances worked in his favor. How can we find security, an anchor, strength to persevere when life can be so choppy? And the Apostle Paul, writing the church at Philippi, encouraged them out of his own experience of life's ups and downs. He'd been through some hard times, and with the Lord's help, always came out the other side like that surfer coming out through the wave. Oops. Oh, he'd come out. Paul had come through the waves, looking at the contrasting conditions that he'd seen, he lists them there in chapter 4, verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. He goes on to describe the variety of situations he'd been through, end of verse 12, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Not many of us would say we know what it is to live most of the time exactly in plenty. Although, if you have to break a hip, better for it to happen here in Huron than, say, Haiti. To many inhabitants of the earth, it would seem strange to think Canadians have any excuse for not being content. And if you ask the ordinary person on the street, they'd say they're closer to being in need than having plenty. We have to budget carefully in order to pay the bills. NBA coach Bill Fitch put it this way. I am independently wealthy. I have enough money to last me the rest of my life, provided I die tomorrow. Paul wanted to pass on to the church at Philippi something special he'd learned that helped him cope with varying circumstances. He should know, from shipwrecks to beatings and stonings, Paul had seen a truckload of hassles. Verse 11, he says, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. The verb learned is related to the same root as disciple, mathetes, from which we get mathematics. Sorry for bringing that up for those of you that don't like it, but that's something you learn. Contentment isn't something that comes automatically. It's learned, developed. It requires training, as the disciples are trained by hanging out with the master for 3 years. Verse 12, I have learned, that mathetes word again, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. It's not obvious. It's a secret. There's a trick to it, a knack, something for those on the inside to know. The word for secret is akin to ours for mystery. Paul's using some jargon of the initiates of the mystery religions of the day. He's preparing us. This isn't just for everybody, but the select few. It may even be rejected by ordinary folk, those not in the know. Okay, Paul, you've whetted our interest. But what's the secret? The answer is in verse 13. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Literally, him who endynamos me. Dynamis in Greek means power, kind of where we get dynamite from. A dynamo is in the case up at the top of those huge wind turbines, you know, the big ones you see. The dynamo converts the mechanical wind energy into electrical power we can use. The Lord endynamos me, Paul's saying, gives me power. This isn't a new concept in Scripture. Isaiah wrote, he gives strength to the weary. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you in my righteous right hand. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Hebrews 13 adds, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Jesus himself likened the believer's relationship to him to branches receiving nurture and energy from a grapevine. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Zilch. Paul's secret was simply this. We come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and yield to his strengthening lordship. We can face any circumstances that may come, knowing he's in control and cares for us. His spirit becomes the wind, giving power to our inner dynamo. In 1988, Dave Dravecki had a wonderful family and was reaching his all-star peak playing the game of his childhood dreams. His 5-1 opening day victory over the Dodgers was overshadowed later that fall by the discovery of cancer and the removal of half of the deltoid muscle in his pitching arm. For baseball fans worldwide, Dave Dravecki etched his name into history on August 10, 1989. Defying all odds, after battling cancer in his pitching arm, Dave came back to pitch once again in the major leagues. People were on their feet cheering and anticipating the game while he stretched and warmed up. He became an inspiration not only to cancer fighters, but to all who needed hope that day. As Dave took the mound, no one could deny the miracle that was taking place. After being told by his doctors, short of a miracle, you'll never pitch again, Dave pitched a 4-3 win for the San Francisco Giants. Sadly, though, Dave's comeback was short-lived. 5 days later in Montreal, Dave threw, quote, the pitch that could be heard round the world, end quote. Dave's arm had split in two. The dream he'd had since he was a little boy was about to become a platform to share hope with the suffering around the world. Dave tells of his healing from the cancer and his return to the game of baseball in his book, Comeback. After Dave's fall from the mound with a weakened bone, the cancer returned yet again. The arm was not going to get better at this point, so Dave retired from baseball in November 89. Slowly, the treatment and the cancer ate away Dave's arm. Finally, the arm, along with Dave's shoulder blade and left side of his collarbone, had to be amputated lest the cancer spread and take Dave's life. But even through these ups and downs, Dave's faith in Jesus gave him strength. He says in his testimony, which is online, Jesus bore the spiritual penalty of our sin on the cross. That's taken care of the moment we come to him in faith. Yet our physical bodies are still subject to decay. He has promised that one day he will take care of that too, when he clothes us in indestructible bodies that will never wear out and never feel pain or see decay. But for now, we will still see the results of the fall in our own fragile bodies. We still feel pain. We still suffer. Even in this in-between time, however, says Dravecki, after our spirit has been renewed, but before it's our body's turn, we can look to Jesus Christ and begin to understand how God can provide the comfort, the strength, the encouragement, and the healing that's necessary on the journey of life when we come face to face with suffering. It becomes apparent in this passage that one of the ways the Lord strengthened Paul was through the sacrificial sharing of a loving congregation. Verse 15. In the early days, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. Not even Antioch, the church that had originally sent out Paul and Barnabas, contributed more than good wishes and prayers. Later, two other Macedonian churches, Thessalonica and Berea, joined Philippi in supporting Paul's work at Corinth. But it was the Philippians who stood by him financially over the years repeatedly. Verse 16, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Now that Paul's in prison in Rome, for a while they had a hard time catching up with him or sending assistance. But finally they've sent Epaphroditus, who's managed to track Paul down and deliver the aid. Verse 10, Paul acknowledges they were wanting to help but couldn't before. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. And verse 18, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Now, although Philippi was a major city in the region of Macedonia, don't get the idea that this congregation was what we'd call well off. Paul alludes to their limited resources at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8, where he says, now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches out of the most severe trial. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. He's talking to the Corinthians about the Philippians. So the Philippians were by no means flush, otherwise Paul wouldn't have used words like most severe trial and extreme poverty. This lack of resources made their generosity to Paul all the more striking. So in 4:18 he calls their gift a sweet-smelling sacrifice that's acceptable and pleasing to God. If you look at it in the Greek, it's just a kind of a bunch of adjectives piled one on top of the other, just building it up. Sweet-smelling sacrifice, acceptable, pleasing to God. Sort of reflects Jesus' gift of love for us on the cross. Ephesians 5:2 talks about that this way. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So by the Philippians' extraordinary generosity, despite their own poverty, the church is mirroring that same sacrificial, self-giving love Jesus showed in paying for our sin debt. The pastor was talking to his farmer friend and asked him, Sam, if you had 100 horses, would you give me 50? The farmer said, certainly. The pastor asked, if you had 1,000 cows, would you give me 500? Again, Sam said, yes. Then the pastor looked him square in the eye and asked, one last time, Sam, if you had 2 pigs, would you give me 1? The farmer squirmed and said, ah, come on now, cut that out, pastor. You know I have 2 pigs. Sharing with others in need is a sacrifice when we ourselves are in need. In praising the Philippians for their generosity, Paul made it clear he wasn't angling for further donations in a subtle kind of way. Verse 17, not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Now, the what here, it's kind of a poor translation in the NIV, the what should be literally fruit. I'm looking for fruit, or in an accounting sense, profit, that may be credited to your account. Paul's using financial terminology here. It's as if there's this invisible heavenly ledger which is tracking the church's gifts. It's a biblical principle that the Lord keeps account of how we treat those who are less well off, with a view to future payback. Proverbs 19 says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. Matthew 10, Jesus said, and if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his, what? Reward. There's that reward talk again. In Luke 14:14, when people host a banquet and invite not those who can repay them, but instead the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, Jesus says, you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus gives us strength. He's also our underwriter, our supplier. Verse 19 is another good one to memorize alongside verse 13. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Talk about a blank check verse. God will supply all your needs. Note, they're needs, not wants. Some of us would like to rub that out and put in wants there. No, it's needs. What's his source? It's according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Our Savior is much wealthier, more glorious than the Bank of Canada and the Canadian Mint and Fort Knox and the Federal Reserve. This isn't the only instance of Paul talking this way. Ephesians 3:16 says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. In Romans 9, he writes that God chooses to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. Your Heavenly Father isn't stingy, but eager to share his beautiful riches in Christ with those who believe in him. That prompts us to share with others in turn. Years ago, the Sunday School Times carried the account of a Christian school for the children of untouchables in India prior to World War II. Each year, the children received Christmas presents from children in England, kind of like our Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes, I suppose. The girls got a doll, the boys got a toy. On one occasion, the doctor from a nearby mission hospital was asked to distribute the gifts. In the course of his visit, he told the youngsters about a village he knew of where the boys and girls had never even heard of Jesus. He suggested maybe they would like to give them some of their old toys as presents. Well, they liked the idea and readily agreed. A week later, the doctor returned to collect the gifts. The sight was unforgettable. One by one, the children filed by and handed the doctor a doll or toy. To his great surprise, they all gave the new presents that they had just received several days earlier. When he asked why, a girl spoke up. Think what God did by giving his only son. Could we give him less than our best? Let's pray.